Good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be here. Early this morning, I was sitting in Simon's sitting room and remembering quite clearly probably the first one or two meetings I spoke at of Bethel, which was actually held at Penny Farthing's, and remembering the number of chairs that were crammed in there. And it has expanded a bit since then, hasn't it? It's absolutely wonderful. Now, the title I took for this morning was The Battle for Jerusalem. But there are one or two things which I would like to add in first, which I felt the Lord laid on my heart as we go along. I probably don't need to tell most of you that everything is focused on Israel as being the hub of world events. Israel is never out of the news. And just lately, we've seen the Vatican preparing to enter into a treaty, which will, if the treaty is completed, it's not yet ratified, it's completed, the Vatican will be the first sovereign state to recognize a Palestinian state in Israel. Exactly what this Pope has in mind, I don't know. He seems to me to be a good man in many ways. I can only think that he is probably grievously deceived, because he's a man from Argentina, very much a man who's in favor of the underdog. And of course, the world's media presents the Palestinians as the underdog, which would give him an immediate sympathy for them, not understanding the true situation, but what he's being fed with is lies. The Palestinians rejoice in appearing to be the underdog. They make the most of it. The Arab nation as a whole has made sure that the Palestinians appear as the underdog ever since the end of the War of Independence. And indeed, nobody even talked about a Palestinian people until Yasser Arafat invented the idea after the 1967 war. So whatever happens, Israel gets it in the neck. But anti-Semitism has been with us ever since the call of Abraham. And I can't go into that because it would take the whole of the time we've got. But basically anti-Semitism arose, I believe, in the heart of Satan when he heard God speaking to Abraham and telling him that in his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. At this point, Satan, who was very much present in the Garden of Eden, as you will remember, who was cursed by God in the form of a serpent, remembered perfectly well that there was a promise that the woman's seed would crush his head. He would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, who is Messiah, and the woman's seed would crush his head. So from that time on, he knew that the seed of the woman, when this seed finally arrived, would be his downfall. In fact, it would be his destruction. And when he heard this promise to Abraham, he knew. The bells rang straight away, and he thought, this is Genesis 3:15. And he knew that Abraham's seed was going to be the one which would cause him trouble. And I can't have the time to trace detail, but if you read through the scriptures carefully, you will see that ever after that, Satan was trying to get rid of the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is still trying to do it to this day, and he will go on trying to the bitter end, because it's the only hope he's got. He has to cause the word of God to fail. Thank God we know that he cannot possibly cause the word of God to fail. But he does cause an awful lot of trouble along the way. I don't know if you find he causes you trouble, but you certainly find he causes us trouble. Plenty of it. Everything is focused on Israel as the hub of world events, and the Palestinians are seeking even now permission from the International Court of Justice to file papers in order to prosecute Israel over the issue of what is termed illegal settlements. Exactly how you can have illegal settlements in your own land, I'm not quite sure, but that's not how the world recognizes it. The world has completely forgotten or decided to overlook the Balfour Declaration, which was affirmed in the San Remo Conference of 1920 and enshrined into international law in 1922 by the mandate from the League of Nations. And when the United Nations came into being, everything previously decided by the League of Nations was automatically binding on the United Nations as the League of Nations successor. And there is something going on at the moment which is being used as one of the principal weapons against Israel, and some of us are referring to it as lawfare, which is the argument that Israel is illegitimate, the state is illegitimate, what they're doing is illegitimate, settlements are illegitimate. And this is simply not true as a matter of international law. But Satan needs to get rid of Israel, and Satan is the father of lies. And Satan is the controller of the world system. And the world system, morally considered, is human society organizing itself without reference to God. That's the system we're living in. And Satan finds no difficulty in controlling that at all. And we're now living in times when we have a problem which is, I think, is increasing, that our leaders are no longer immoral. So in the past, some of our leaders were moral, some were immoral. If they are immoral, you can deal with immorality quite easily. You can see what it is. The trouble now is that most of them are amoral. They no longer know the difference between right and wrong. It's as Isaiah says in chapter 5, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. They don't know the difference. And I remember being told this very starkly in 1987 by the senior policeman of the North Devon coast, when he was asked the question, two of us were with him, and we asked him, and we said back in 1987, he was a good man, he didn't profess to be a believer, but he was a man of integrity, a man of uprightness, and he was concerned about the area that his police were responsible for, and he was concerned about his policemen who were having to deal with the problems which arose, which at that time were full of drugs being brought down from the north to the North Devon holiday resorts, and also alcohol-fueled domestic violence. And the question that was put to him was, what would you like to see the church doing or saying in these days which would back you up and be a help to you? And his answer was immediate. And this was, 30 years ago, he said without hesitation, oh, if you people would only start telling us the difference between right and wrong again, because we're so confused we just don't know. And we never hear from the church what is right and what is wrong. Well, it hasn't got any better since either, has it? You very rarely hear the truth of the word of God from most pulpits. Mainly because the men in the pulpits don't even know the word of God. They haven't been taught it. Well now, everything focuses on Israel as the hub of world events. And world events are moving speedily to a climax. Unless we understand God's purposes for Israel, we can make almost any scenario we like out of the prophetic writings. And people do. Because if you don't see Israel, God's purposes for Israel as being central, and that which is bound to be fulfilled, and that God has a purpose for Israel, not only in the immediate, that he will never break his covenant with Abraham, and that he has an enormous purpose for Israel to fulfill in the millennium to come, then we cannot understand the prophetic writings, because the prophetic writings become rather like a wheel from which the hub has been removed. Now, if you have a wheel with the spokes, think of a bicycle wheel. Take the hub out. You can twist the spokes this way and that. You can have them pointing outwards. You can cross them over. The wheel won't be very good. But the spokes are like the prophetic writings. And God's purposes for Israel are the hub into which they all fit. And when the hub is in position, the spokes are strong and you understand where each spoke fits in. Otherwise, you haven't a clue. Now, we're in a period which I very much equate to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? And the reason given is they rebel against God and their Messiah. They plot against God and his Messiah. So let me read it. I better as well get the words right. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The God says right at the outset, it's in vain. But it's happened. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. So it's rebellion. It's throwing off all authority of God and his Messiah. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Jesus is already king in Zion. The rebellion can go on as long as God permits it, but he has already said it. He has already done it. As far as God's concerned, the thing is done. But there is rebellion against the coming Messiah. It's impossible to understand what's going on in the world at the moment unless we understand it in the light of the whole counsel of God. Israel is absolutely central, and the most coveted piece of land and the most fought over piece of land is actually the Temple Mount, which of course Israel wants back, naturally. They want the temple. The Muslims do not want to release it. The Freemasons would love to have it so that they can complete the Masonic temple. There's more controversy over that small patch of elevated territory in Jerusalem about the Western Wall than over almost any other part of the earth. And we are seeing rebellion increasing. You've probably heard the news of the Irish referendum has been completed now with an overwhelming vote of yes. That has been a policy of the EU. Same-sex marriage was declared as a policy of the EU, although not widely publicised, as long ago as 2010, which may explain some of the pressure upon David Cameron to rush it through with indecent haste here. But in Ireland, it's the people. Despite the Catholic Church, of course, is now totally discredited, because God has turned the light on all the corruption that's been going on. But the Irish people, it is amazing how fast the people in the world have rushed after this totally unnatural twisting of God's laws. And the church does not ever seem to teach, at least not in my hearing, the significance of marriage in the sight of God. It is not just an abomination. It means more than that to him. I think you probably can't offend God more greatly than denying him as creator of his own creation. If you look outside, how can you possibly deny it? But beyond that, his institution of marriage, human marriage, is a permanent illustration every day in human society of the relationship between God and his people. It's the relationship between Messiah and the bride. It's a relationship between God and Israel. You remember, Israel is the wife of Jehovah, and the church is the bride of Christ. And human marriage between one man and one woman is a permanent reminder in human society of how it is between God and his people. And I believe it grieves him more than most people can possibly realize. Now, I want to say a little bit about Revelation. I wonder how many of you read Revelation as light reading regularly. Do you read it, you know, once a month or once a year, or do you perhaps try and avoid it altogether? But actually, it's vitally important. In these days, Revelation is becoming more and more important for us. It's often neglected as being too difficult to understand. That usually means that the man in the pulpit doesn't understand it. But certainly people don't understand it. We've been taught that it's all very mysterious, and it's all allegorical, and it's all in code, and we can't understand it. And actually, that is really not so. There's not a great deal of new material in the book of Revelation. You realize that the Holy Spirit and John, setting it down together, in fact, it's the only book, actually, that any of the prophetic writings where the prophet was actually told what to write. You find that the other prophets, the other Hebrew prophets, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote directed by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote the Word of God. But so much of Revelation is actually virtually dictated to John. And It is quoting extensively from the Hebrew prophets. Some of it is slightly wrapped up in code, because John wrapped things up in code, as you can see from some of the things he says in his letters. But you can find in Revelation, you can find clear references to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, to Ezekiel, especially to the book of Daniel. In fact, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation were written for very much the same purpose, and they were basically to encourage God's people in times of great difficulty and pressure to be able to understand what was going on. Daniel was written principally to encourage the Hebrew people to understand what was happening with Jerusalem, and to understand there was a remarkable unfolding, or a predictive unfolding, of the history of Jerusalem as it was going to come about. And it is an astonishing accuracy. And of course it does move on in chapter 11 to an unfolding of the time of the Antichrist and of the last events. If we don't understand the last events, we're going to have great difficulty in the days to come. Because I believe we've entered now into the period which the scriptures call the Day of the Lord. Now, the Day of the Lord is a period of scripturally. Almost all the Hebrew prophets referred to it. One or two absolutely majored on it. Joel majored on it. As long ago as the 8th century BC. And the post-exilic prophets majored on it as well, particularly Zephaniah, which is entirely taken up with the Day of the Lord and what things would be like then. And it's a day of turmoil and upheaval, of chaos upon the earth, of catastrophe. But it is all leading to a climax, and the climax is the second return of Messiah. And the Day of the Lord climaxes in the return of Messiah to save the remnant of his people and to establish his kingdom on the earth. And Peter, in his letter, takes it right on through the millennial period. He sees the Day of the Lord as extending right through to the end of the millennium, whereas the scripture says in 1 Corinthians, then comes the end, when he will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, so that God may be all in all. It will take him the millennium to get the kingdom as he wants, as perfect, with all his enemies dealt with. As you will remember, at the end of the millennium in chapter 20, Satan is released from the abyss where he's been thrown for a last rebellion. And at that point, there's no battle. It says fire comes down from heaven, consumes him and his rebel armies. And after that, every enemy has been put under Jesus' feet, and he is able to deliver up the kingdom to the Father, and we have the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven onto earth. I do want to encourage you to look at Revelation, because I think it's becoming more important for these, for our understanding in these days. And people get tied up in knots over interpreting Revelation, because basically there are four common ways of interpreting Revelation. One is called the preterist way, which is making the book applicable only to the present times when John was writing in the first century. So the whole book is about the times he was writing in. The second is the historicist way, which presents Revelation as being a chronological history of the whole unfolding of the church age. And if you take it that way, we're probably in about the 16th or 17th century. I mean, the 16th or 17th chapter. I beg your pardon. There is the futurist way, which sees Revelation as being entirely for the purpose of revealing future events and predicting what is yet to come. And then there's the ideal way, sometimes called the polemic way, which is not really historical at all, but it presents Revelation as an allegory, as something timeless, which applies to any century since the death of Jesus down to his second coming. Any one of those taken on its own will get it wrong. But if you take them all together and apply them to different portions of the book, you will find that you've got a pretty complete picture. There's a lovely little story about some American students in a theological college on a campus who were being taught the book of Revelation and came out of their lecture absolutely reeling, wondering what on earth all this meant. They'd been taught all these theories and all these interpretations, and they came out saying, well, I don't know, I'm no wiser than when I went in. In fact, I'm just more confused. And they saw the school janitor sitting on a bench in the sunshine, and some of them wandered over to him, and he was reading the Bible. And they said to him, well, what are you reading? He said, I'm reading Revelation. Revelation? You don't understand it, do you? He said, of course I understand it. I said, well, we don't. What's it mean? He said, it means Jesus wins. And basically, that is the ultimate message of the book of Revelation to Christians under pressure in all ages, from the first century down to the present century, and it will stand us in even better stead in the days to come. Now, the church has lost its hope. Ever since Augustine brought the Greek interpretation of Scripture into the church, we lost the classical pre-millennialist view, which the church held right up to Augustine in the 4th century. And the church understood right the way through until then, even though it was almost entirely Gentile, that the Lord would return and would reign for 1,000 years, as the scripture said. But Augustine brought in post-millennialism, which was that this was not going to be so, that we were already in the millennial period, and Christ would simply return at the end of it, but not to reign for 1,000 years. That actually robbed the church of the hope given to the saints in Daniel and in Revelation. Well, the great hope of the church is always the second coming of Messiah. And that's why so much of the church now tries to put its hope in something else, in social improvement or reform or whatever it happens to be. But the great hope is the second coming. And the function of right eschatology in the church is to restore that hope. We need to have it back. We need it more and more as the days get darker and darker, because they will get darker and darker. They will go on getting darker and darker. And if we look at the signs we live in, we see what is happening. You remember Jesus talked in Matthew 24 about the second coming, and spoke about the tribulation. He spoke about the earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars being the beginning of birth pangs. And that was a significant word to use, because birth pangs obviously implies something is coming to the birth. And that it would be like the birth. And God never uses the word lightly. It would be like coming to the birth. It would be messy. There would be disruption of ordinary life. There would be turmoil and upheaval and a painful process. And all this was necessary for the kingdom of God to come to the birth on earth when Messiah returned. And he predicted lawlessness. He said, because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of the majority, it's not just the love of the many, the word is the majority will grow cold. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, don't be misunderstanding, there will be terrible times. Men will be haters. Men will be haters of God, disobedient to parents, and so on and so forth. I can't read it all at the moment. But it describes those times as being perilous or demonic times. Sudden destruction is predicted. The point that in Revelation 6, men say, hide us from God's wrath. Cause the mountains fall upon us, and the earth hide us. It could all sound pretty grim, but for the believers, the message of God is, when you see these things coming to pass, look up. Your salvation is at hand. You're nearly there. The Lord is nearly back. Hang on. And the book of Revelation is a book, above all things, about endurance and overcoming. Remember, in the letter to the seven churches, there is a promise to the overcomer in each one. And the Lord wants us to hang on to that, because as the times get darker, we need to remember that for us, the times are about to get lighter. So the Lord says, look up, and see. Now, I'm going to run out of time completely if I don't get to the main subject, aren't I? But this happens to me quite often. I just recall that many years ago, when I was really learning what the scriptures are all about. Well, I'm still learning what the scriptures are all about, as a matter of fact. But the Lord kept speaking to me about two things. One was the glory of God being Jesus' entire motive for all that he did. In everything he did, he wanted to show the glory of God. When he healed, he showed the compassion of God. He never healed to prove he was a conjurer on a stage who could do miraculous things. He never healed to prove who he was, although he did say to the Pharisees, if you don't believe in me, believe at least in the miracles. But he did always show the compassion of God. So I learned about the glory of God being central, and I learned about Jerusalem being central. And the battle for Jerusalem is key. It is going on right now. All that you see going on is aimed at the battle towards taking Jerusalem. The Islamic State is now within striking distance, within 110 kilometers of Baghdad, with apparently nothing to stop them, unless the Lord intervenes, or unless some miracle takes place in the heart of Obama, and he wakes up to the fact that this is even more serious than he thought. Although I'm not too convinced that he really cares, but he may. The Islamic State is aiming to take Israel, and the re-establishment of the caliphate of Islam is uppermost in the minds of the Islamic State. It's uppermost in the minds of Iran, which is why Iran is putting Shia militia in against the Islamic State. But It doesn't really matter who wants to re-establish the caliphate of Islam. What they want most of all is Jerusalem as their center. Jerusalem as the capital. the claim now, the Palestinians, the claim now that it was originally the Palestinian capital. There's never been anything of the sort. There never was a Palestinian state, and Jerusalem never a capital. But we are told that in scriptures in Daniel 9 and verse 26, here he is prophesying entirely about the future events concerning Jerusalem. He says, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. A flood in scripture is often a metaphor for war. And it immediately says, war will continue till the end and desolations have been decreed. So you can forget about peace process. There isn't any peace process. It's an illusion. It's never going to happen. The Lord has said war will continue to the end. Why? Because the nations of the earth can't organize a peace process, because the war is between God and his arch adversary Satan. And it's Satan's ambition to have Jerusalem. He's behind it all, and he's not going to negotiate peace terms. But the warning is there will be war to the end, and there's always going to be a battle over Jerusalem until the end of this present age, when Messiah comes to set up his throne upon his holy hill. Psalm 122, we are urged to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But what kind of peace are we praying for if we're already told there's going to be war till the end? We have to understand that when we pray for peace to Jerusalem, ultimately that prayer is going to be answered in the return of Messiah. We can pray for protection of the people in Jerusalem, we can pray for protection against terrorism, we can thank God that the security wall, it's not very pretty, but it's worked. We can certainly pray that God will maintain as much human peace as there is, as there can be. But there is not going to be peace until Messiah returns. Nevertheless, it's a good prayer to pray. If you remember that when you are praying for peace of Jerusalem, you are also at the same time automatically praying for the return of the Lord. So we are praying for the return of Jesus. Now, Jerusalem has been fought over, well, almost since time immemorial. Since David took the city. And why will there be no true peace till Messiah's return? Well, it's because only he can restore God's order on the earth and re-establish divine authority. He's the only one who can. And you remember in Revelation, more than once, we're told that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. In fact, one of the promises given to overcomers is that he will sit on the throne of Jesus and rule with a rod of iron. You might think of all this sweetness and light once the Lord returned, but that just isn't so, is it? If he has to rule with a rod of iron, that does not imply submission everywhere. It implies that, as we are told in the scriptures, particularly in the latter part of Isaiah, there will be human beings being born and living and dying during the period of Jesus' 1,000-year rule on earth. Human life will go on as usual. Many of those will submit to him and will come into the kingdom, which, by the way, is one reason why I cannot go along with the concept that during the time of the tribulation. Now, the Great Tribulation is actually not 7 years. We talk about the 7-year tribulation. It isn't. It's only the second 3.5 years of the covenant of Daniel 9:27. But a lot of people will teach that during that time, there will be all hell let loose on earth, and the Jews will be in the middle of it, of course. We shall all have been raptured, and we shall be in heaven, having a beano with the marriage supper of the Lamb. I can't possibly go along to that. How can you possibly have a marriage supper of the Lamb when a whole lot of members of the bride have not yet even been born and turned to him? It can't happen. Members of the bride of Christ are still to come in during the period of his millennial reign. But I do see at the end of Revelation, when Jerusalem comes down out of heaven onto earth, dressed, adorned as a bride for her husband. That's when the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place, because the kingdom is complete, the bride is complete, and Yeshua is ready for marriage to his bride. I think we've had a lot of very speculative teaching about the end of the present age and about the tribulation. Because undoubtedly people usually ask a very familiar chestnut question, when do you think the rapture will be? Well, quite honestly, I've read just about every possible theory of the rapture, and I've always found something in Scripture which puts a question mark over it. I have to say, I simply do not know for certain when the rapture will be, because the Scripture doesn't actually use the term rapture at all. Use the word harpazo, which is a catching up. And many people swallowed the teaching of the pre-millennial and pre-tribulation rapture, and we would all be caught up before anything nasty started to happen. I think if we continue to understand on that basis, we could be in for a very unpleasant surprise when we find that we are not actually caught up as soon as we think we will be. How otherwise would there be overcomers during the period of real trouble? What are we going to overcome if we've been caught up? I don't know, but I read nothing which tells me that Jesus is going to return in two stages. First, he's going to return and catch up all his saints in the clouds, and then at the end of the period of tribulation, he's going to return to deal with Satan and to establish his kingdom, bringing his saints with him. There's a lot there that the Lord deliberately hasn't told us. And I think it's quite important that we don't get too tied up on a particular theory of when the rapture will take place. If the rapture takes place before the tribulation starts happening, then I shall rejoice as much as anybody else. But in the meantime, I'm not sure whether the Lord would thank me for teaching that it will all be nice, there'll be no trouble and we'll have no difficulty, and then find out that I haven't prepared God's people for the fact that we're going to have to endure quite a lot. The Lord will be with us throughout. There'll be a huge harvest of souls during that time. If you read Revelation chapter 8, you'll see a harvest of souls. John says, too great to number, standing before the throne. Who are these? They have washed their robes and come out of the great tribulation. There'll be an enormous ingathering of people into the kingdom through martyrdom, through the shedding of their blood. Whether this will happen through Islam, I think is doubtful, because I think our principal danger is not Islam. Our principal danger is humanism. The humanism that's invaded the church and rendered the church powerless, to a large extent godless, actually, because humanism has caused us just to neglect the word of God and to put a question mark over it and say it may happen or it may not happen. Now, the battle for Jerusalem is not political, it's not economic, it's not about oil, it's not about war, it's not even about greed for land. It's entirely a spiritual battle. The battle in the heavenly places is two kingdoms battling it out to the end. It's to do with Satan's pride, ambition, hatred of God and his people, and also his fear that if he doesn't win, he's done for. Because he knows the scriptures. Probably knows them far better than most of us do. And as Jerusalem is the most fought over city in human history, we have to ask why. And it's very simple, isn't it? It's God's special place. It's God's chosen city on the face of the earth. Why Jerusalem? With no natural resources, with no rivers. It just hasn't got anything to recommend it, which would cause the world system to set up a capital city there. But God chose it. It's his chosen place, and it's where his chosen people are to dwell permanently, despite dispersion and exile. Psalm 48, verse 2, says, it's the city of the great king. Now let me read a little bit from Psalm 132. If anybody ever accuses you of being a Christian Zionist, you can say, well, you're a good company because God was the first Zionist and still is. God is a Zionist. Simple as that. If you don't believe that, you don't believe the word of God. And in Psalm 132 and verse 13, the scripture reads, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall ever sing for joy. Here, I'd love to divert at this point and speak about the restoration of Israel's inheritance, but that will take us tomorrow. Here I will make a horn, that's a horn of strength, grow for David. He's talking about Messiah now. And set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. It's God's chosen dwelling place. It's the place, if you read, I haven't got time to read all the scriptures, but if you read in Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19, it's the place where God chooses to reveal his glory. It's the place where he chooses to receive worship. It's the place where he chooses to set up a house of prayer for all nations. And it's the place of his chosen seat of government over the nations of the world. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 have identical passages. In the latter days, the temple of the Lord will be on the highest of the mountains. The word of the Lord shall go forth from Zion, the law of the Lord from Jerusalem. That is why Satan desires it in his pride and rebellion more than any other place on earth. That's why he's continually been fighting to get hold of it. He didn't seem to be too worried about it during the many, many years when it lay virtually deserted and in exile while the Jewish people were in exile. That didn't bother him. He persecuted the Jews then, and particularly in the last century when it became a real danger that they would come back to the land and the state of Israel would be reformed. And that accounts for the uprising of Hitler and the Holocaust. It was another throw of the dice to try and eliminate the Jews before this awful event in his sight could happen. But again, it was a terrible time that he didn't succeed. He desires to usurp God's place. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 is spelling out the motivation of Satan. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. That's his ultimate doom, and he's read that bit as well. But this was his motivation. He wanted to make himself like God. And he intends, there will be a time when he will think briefly that he has succeeded. And you will find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the man of lawlessness, who is the second person of the satanic trinity, I understand that Satan always counterfeits what God does. He he imitates what God does. He sets up something similar to what God does. And so, just as there is a divine trinity, there's a satanic trinity as well, where Satan, as it were, represents the Father. The man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, is the false Christ, the false Messiah, and the false prophet, who you will find in Revelation 13, is the counterfeit Holy Spirit, who exercises the power, even making fire come down from heaven onto earth. So in 2 Thessalonians 2, and verse 4, well, it's on verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, that's the day of the Lord, will not come, that's the return of Messiah, until first the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. That's the man of sin, that's the Antichrist. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, I believe that's the ultimate blasphemy, which releases the outpouring of the wrath of God. And if you read the outpouring of the wrath of God, it's not too much fun when he unveils the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments, the bowl judgments. Things get pretty bad. I believe that will happen halfway through the 7-year period of the covenant of Daniel 9:27. You remember Daniel says he will make a covenant with the many for one period of 7 years. That's a covenant principally with Israel. But he says halfway through he will break it and abolish law and sacrifice. He'll abolish sacrifice and offerings. He will do away with the law. He will change the times and the seasons. He will change the times and the law. He will abolish sacrifice and offerings, which he will have permitted to be established in a rebuilt tribulation temple. So I believe the temple will be rebuilt. I don't believe it's Ezekiel's temple, because Ezekiel's temple couldn't possibly fit onto Temple Mount as it now is. So I believe there will be a tribulation temple, for the simple reason that Satan's purpose is to sit in the temple of God. If he wants to do that, he will facilitate it. And that's one of the rabbinic expectations of the Messiah when he comes. And many will be deceived into thinking of this man, the Antichrist, must be the Messiah because he does what they expect him to do. They expect the Messiah, when he comes, to fulfill the reconstruction of the temple, to fulfill a great ingathering by Aliyah, and to usher in an age of prosperity for Israel. The Antichrist will appear to do all those things, but then he will turn upon the people and he will say an end to sacrifice and offering, because his ultimate purpose is to have worship as if he were God. I believe the ultimate blasphemy will prove to be when he enters the rebuilt temple and sits down, the ultimate blasphemy, on the mercy seat of God, as if he were God himself. As if he really were Messiah on the mercy seat. I believe that's the point at which the outpouring of God's wrath will finally be triggered. I think that will be the ultimate blasphemy. I believe that will probably be the abomination of desolation. In the days Daniel was writing of, the abomination of desolation was Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificing a pig on the altar, desecrating the altar. But in the time to come, it will actually be the representative of Satan himself sitting down as if he were God in the temple of God. Now, if you hang around long enough, you'll probably see whether that's true or not. But whether it's a good thing to be around at that time, I'm not quite sure. But his motivation, Satan's motivation, is clear from Scripture. It's to be as God, to receive worship as God, to rule over all the earth as God, and to usurp God's place in every possible way. Now, how am I doing for time, Simon? 10 minutes. Okay, we'll put on a bit more steam. Right. Where should we go? Now, Jerusalem is of key significance in the climax of this age. Luke 21, we read, it will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and then the stone cut out without hands. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great statue, which represented four great empires, and in his vision, Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone cut out without hands from the hillside, a great stone, fall on the feet of the idol, and then the whole idol was reduced to dust and blew away into the earth. Interesting that the feet represent the last great Gentile empire, which we think we probably see coming into being in some way through the developments of the EU. Well, it seems to be having its struggles at the moment, but ultimately something will emerge. Or it may even be what has been planned by the Club of Rome, which is the division of the world into 10 administrative regions. And we could go into that at greater length too, if we had time. So the stone cut out with hands finally crushes the last Gentile empire and establishes the kingdom of God. Now, Satan's downfall hinges entirely around God's dealings with the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And he knows the scriptures inside out. Now, many people have thought that the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled in 1967, when Jerusalem was retaken and the Temple Mount was recaptured. I don't believe that's so, because it says Jerusalem will be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I believe all the time the Gentiles are occupying Temple Mount, the times of the Gentiles have not yet been fulfilled. It was quite extraordinary, but I think it was a fulfillment of prophetic scriptures, that the Temple Mount was handed back to the Muslims. It didn't have to be. It was the most extraordinary decision to make. And it's led to a whole lot of difficulty, of course. But I believe the times of the Gentiles go on because the Antichrist is the last great Gentile world ruler. And he will rule over a Gentile world empire for a brief period. Well, the key to the return of Messiah and his final downfall lies in the people of Israel and in the land of Israel. So, the purpose of Satan is to destroy the Jewish people and to make sure that there is no Jewish remnant in the land at the time when Yeshua returns. In other words, he's going to try and prevent the word of God being fulfilled by the return of Yeshua, because there won't be a remnant to return to. This is why he's been trying to drive them back into the sea since 1948. This is why he's now trying every other possible means. This is why he's now trying by apparently legitimate means, although actually it's not legal, to destroy them through the United Nations and through the EU. Declaring the state of Israel to be illegal. But he's not going to succeed in that. But the awful history that the Jewish people have had to endure is entirely due to Satan's purposes. Because he wants to save his own skin, and he wants to fulfill his own ambition. And if he's going to save his own skin, he failed to stop Messiah coming once. He failed, when he did come, he failed to kill him when Herod sent all the soldiers to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. He failed to kill him in Gethsemane, which is last throw of the dice at that time. And once Jesus got to the cross, Satan was defeated. The last thing he wanted him to do was to get to the cross. Never think that Satan put Jesus on the cross. Jesus put himself on the cross, as a matter of fact. But if he chose when to lay down his life and when to take it again, what Satan tried to do was to kill him before he got there. if you're sweating great drops of blood, he had a good chance. The angels had to help him out, and then three illegal trials and a Roman scourging. He should have been dead long before he ever got to the cross. Once he got to the cross, Satan knew that this was the failure of his attempt, because cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. And he knew that Jesus had came to take the curse for us. And once he was hanged on the tree, he was able to hang there and then say, "It is finished." But after that, to prevent the second coming, he has to try and destroy the Jewish people and make sure that they are driven out of the land and never return to it. And that explains the history of all the intervening period, the exile. It explains the pogroms and the persecutions. It explains, above all, the Holocaust. And it also explains for us what is yet to come. Because if we finish, and I'm afraid I'm shortening this a great deal, but if we look at the book of Zechariah, probably leaving a lot of questions in your mind, which, if I encourage you to examine Scripture, and you ask the Holy Spirit to show you, you'll find the answers. Whatever questions I may have raised. So you see in Zechariah 12, this is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, "I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves." And we know that they will look upon him whom they've pierced. I believe that the attack on Jerusalem is going to be in two stages. I believe that Jerusalem is twice going to be the cause of the downfall of those who attack it. First, it's going to be the surrounding nations. As you can see now, they're becoming almost entirely surrounded by really vicious enemies. And Islamic State is now in a good position if they don't get stopped. They can take Baghdad, and they're threatening the whole 130-odd-mile border with Jordan. And if they get into Jordan, they can probably get Saudi Arabia as well. Israel will be completely surrounded by utterly bitter enemies who will, I believe, come against Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will prove them to be a stumbling stone. They will break themselves on Jerusalem. But then will come the time which is known as the Campaign of Armageddon, which is when all the nations of the earth gather against her, and once again, this will happen. But it will happen at a great cost, because we are told in chapter 13 that in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire, I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, "They are my people," and they will say, "The Lord is our God." A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Who does it? God says, "I will. It's my city. All right, they want it. I'll gather them and we'll see who wins." But it is going to be an awful time. The city will be captured. The houses ransacked and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. That is a very grim picture of what will happen. But it will happen. The Lord is driving Israel out into increasing isolation and despair. Isn't it true of us that it's only when the Lord drives us right up into a tight corner that we really turn to Him. In many churches, the joke is, alas, has it come to prayer after all this? Has it come to this that we must seek God, can't we? But yes, He's isolating Israel. And that explains why the United States is no longer the friend that it was. There will be a time when Israel is totally alone, except for a group of people called Christian Zionists, who will be about as popular as the Jews themselves. Be warned, we shall be seen in the same light. If you stand with Israel, you will experience what Israel experiences. The choice is between the two daughters in law of Ruth. You can be Orpah, who turns away. You can be Ruth, who says, I'll stand with you no matter what. God's calling from the Gentile church and saying, stand with Israel no matter what. And it will be costly. But there will be terrible trouble. You see, Israel is not, as some people make it, a wonderful state of purity and uprightness and integrity. They've aborted about as many people as died in the Holocaust. And when the civilization starts killing its own children, it's in trouble. Same for us, same for many of the nations of the world. God has to bring judgment because of the shedding of innocent blood. God has to bring judgment because they also have gay rights marches. Nevertheless, God is going to save a remnant. But the sin has to be judged. He must. But that is what is going to happen. But when this happens, we're assured the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. On that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north, half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Hazel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord will come and all His holy ones with Him. It's absolutely wonderful. On that day, no light, no cold or frost. A unique day, a day known to the Lord. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. Remember Ezekiel 47 and the water flowing out from below the threshold of the temple? The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and His name the only name. That's the ultimate. This is a very, very telescoped attempt at presentation of the battle for Jerusalem and the reasons why. But I do encourage you, and I'm sure in this fellowship you get encouraged every week anyway, to know the whole counsel of God. Any parts of this book that you don't know, take time out to make sure you know them. They will all prove to be relevant for you in the days to come. And especially the prophetic writings. We need to know eschatology, because eschatology sounds like a big word, but it's just the understanding of the last things of this present age. And we desperately need to know so that we understand what's going on when we see it. And as we understand, so the Lord will be able to strengthen us to stand firm. Because it's going to be a time when to be an overcomer will not be an easy task. But if we will understand what God's doing and what His ultimate purposes are, then we will stand with Israel and we will say, whatever happens, God wins.